Good afternoon, everyone. This is the after lunch session. So help us, Jesus. You're allowed to snooze, but you're not allowed to talk in your sleep. I'm the one who's doing the talking. Just to say, before I begin, that my wife, Jilly, down there, and I have been here the whole week. We arrived in the UK, I think last week, Thursday, did a conference in Bristol with the Vineyard there, and then came up here, and just the warmth of hospitality and welcome, and just feeling what God's doing has just been amazing. Honestly, it's been a privilege and an honor to be invited, to be present, to participate. We don't take it for granted. And just to Chuck, Taryn, Andrew, and Rosie, and John and Debbie, and the leadership, thank you, thank you, thank you. And also to John Bodley and the Trent team, the army of volunteers, and the excellence with which everything is done here is just outstanding. It really is. You know, I do have the privilege of traveling broadly in the Vineyard internationally, speaking at conferences, etc. But this experience here is exceptional. The presence of God in the worship, the content of what is happening, and the ministry times, and seeing what God is doing—it's just—it truly is exceptional. So, I do believe you guys are on the cusp of a whole new wave that's going to go further, not only through Ireland and UK, but literally it's affecting Europe and in many other parts of the world. So more power to you. The kingdom is coming with power. Bless you. And Dan and the team at the back, I almost forgot to put this on, but thank you for all your help. The camera folk and all the technical staff, greatly appreciate it. So friends, I have the privilege of speaking about presence and power as part of the theme of this gathering. And I want to speak to you from Matthew chapter 14, verse 13, if you have your Bibles. So I'm still one of the older generation that came out of Noah's Ark. I have my physical Bible with me that's held together by, what's it, elastoplast or something. But I don't find it easy to read in a Kindle and computer, although I do a lot of work on the computer and write books on the computer, and it affects my eyes. But I still love reading the Bible and writing in notes, in pencil. Not that I can read the notes very well these days. So I preach more by faith than by sight. But I will read to you and go through the story from Matthew chapter 14, verse 13, and talk about presence and power. And again, Jesus, head of this church, we are utterly dependent upon you, because this church was bought with your precious blood. And this church belongs to you. And you, the head, pours out in your autonomic nervous system into your body the Holy Spirit, who administers the headship of Christ to every last cell in the body of Christ. And we receive you, Holy Spirit, and we honor you. And help me to say what you are saying in this moment, and not to say what is unnecessary. And what is from me, Lord, let it fall to the ground and die. And what is from you, may it indeed penetrate to the deepest recesses of our being and cut between the thoughts and the intentions of the heart and bring life and transformation. In Jesus' name. So when Jesus heard about what had happened regarding John the Baptizer, who was his older cousin and forerunner, who had then been beheaded by Herod Antipas. And Jesus had heard that his disciples had retrieved the body of John and had buried him. Jesus, when he heard that, withdrew by boat with his disciples, apostles, to a solitary place to be alone, quiet, in solitude and silence, to again process in the presence of his Father with his closest few others. So here is presence, solitude, and silence to be with his Father and rest and think and pray. And out of presence and worship and solitude and silence flows naturally the power of the kingdom. And this is what unfolds in the story. Presence flows with power, and power brings us into presence. And that's the nature of the story that I want to share with you, the story of Jesus that gives meaning to our corporate story as Vineyard, but also gives meaning and purpose to our personal stories as leaders in the Vineyard. So let me just pause and say that I came to faith in 1968 at the age of 13 in a non-Christian home through a Baptist friend of mine at school, and was with a Baptist for a year or so. And then a guy also in school when I was 14, Assemblies of God guy, got hold of me and told me I needed to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, laid hands on me, and I spoke in tongues and had a wonderful experience of the empowering of the Spirit that brought me into the Assemblies of God. And then in 1975, I had hands laid on me on the 20th of January and sent into, in those days it was called full-time or paid ministry, as a youth pastor from Cape Town up to Rhodesia, Salisbury before it became Zimbabwe. And I was a youth pastor in a larger Assemblies of God church, McCleary Avenue in Salisbury. And then the second year was privileged to plant a church in the next town, Marindillis. So that began my journey of planting and pastoring churches. I was called back from Zimbabwe to or Rhodesia to Cape Town to the Constantia Assemblies of God in 1978. And then in 1979, when I was pastoring the Constantia Assemblies of God, I got a phone call from a colleague, Dave Owen in Johannesburg, who said his friend Lonnie Frisbee is out from Southern California and is visiting South Africa. Yeah, I can already hear the rumbles going on. And would you like him to come and preach? Because he's coming down to Cape Town. So I said, well, I had no clue who Lonnie was. I had heard of the Jesus People Revival, but let Lonnie come. And again, through that meeting in the AOG in Constantia, Cape Town, and Lonnie coming, he just did one service with us. But it was just, again, absolutely remarkable. And you must know, I was a Pentecostal young preacher. I'd already been driving out demons, praying for the sick, but it was in a Pentecostal model of ministry. And here I saw Lonnie very naturally, easily, honoring the Holy Spirit, apologizing to the Holy Spirit for neglect, that the church has neglected and grieved the Spirit of God, and inviting the Holy Spirit to minister. But in such a natural, easy way, with no hype and no shouting and screaming and doing all the spiritual gymnastics that I used to do to get things happening. But and all heaven broke loose. And through him, I asked, well, where do you come from and who's your pastor? And heard about John Wimber. So I decided to go on a trip. So in 1980, I went across to the U.S., to Yorbalinda Canyon High School, and met John and had 3 weeks there. And again, just the first service, the first meeting I came into, the worship was just so intimate. I remember John Wimber just sitting behind the keyboard, and Carl Tuttle and Eddie Espinoza were here on the platform to lead worship. But John just began the very first song, Jesus, what a wonder you are. And as the opening lines, I just started to melt. And the presence of God, it's, the atmosphere just became thick with the sense of God's presence. And for me, you talk about manifestations of the Holy Spirit, my most immediate, common, regular experience that the Lord is here is I just start crying. I'm one of those that I'm a messed up man who cries a lot. But I just melted. And Sunday after Sunday, for three Sundays, and then I went back to South Africa, just the experience of the presence out of which the power flowed and was manifested every time in ministry. Then we arranged for John to come to South Africa, Dave Owen in Johannesburg, myself and Costa Mitchell was also an Assemblies of God pastor. He joined us in the initiative. And when John came, we hosted him. And in those days in the Assemblies of God, they moved you around on a regular basis. So end of 1980, I was moved from Cape Town back to up to Johannesburg Assemblies of God in Northcliffe. And we hosted the first conference that John Wimber had in South Africa in the Assemblies of God church. It was the pastor's meeting, and the evening meetings was in a larger facility. But I remember the very first talk that John gave. He just stood up. He turned to Revelation chapter 3. He read the story or the letter of Jesus' word to the church at Laodicea. And he ended up in verse 20. And he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice, please open the door. Let me come in. And I will share meal with you. I'll share my life with you." And John pointed out very simply that Jesus was not talking to individuals. It was talking to the church at Laodicea. And then he basically said, Jesus was saying, "Hey, is there anyone in this church, elders, anyone, in all your busyness, you guys have organized me outside of my church. This church is mine, not yours. It belongs to me. Please let me back into my church. I want to have control of my church. It's bought with my blood. It doesn't belong to you." And then John said, I haven't come from America with a big word from the Lord as an American preacher to South Africa. I've come with a simple word. Jesus is saying, please give me my church back. Let me have my way in my church." And that is about presence and power. Honoring the presence of the head of the church, who then pours out his Holy Spirit and does the stuff of the kingdom. So just to say, we all know, I'm sure, dear friends and colleagues in ministry, the calling and the heritage of the vineyard right from the beginning was this passion for the presence of God. In a little lounge in California, Southern California, where Carol Wimber and Bob Fulton and Penny Fulton and others sat in a home group while John Wimber was traveling around doing church growth consultancy with Peter Wagner and others. They just worshipped broken Christians, broken people, worshipping Jesus and weeping and weeping and worshipping and experiencing healing. And that was the birth of the vineyard. And the way John Wimber interpreted it is, presence is this heart touching the Father's heart through passionate, intimate worship. And the power is the power of compassion through Holy Spirit ministry, where everyone gets to play, equipping the saints to do the work of ministry. And that is what we are about, and that is what we must constantly keep before us and pursue and grow with increasing conviction and practice. And what happens here is Jesus comes into this place of solitude. Again, a refreshing of the presence in solitude and silence. And then it says the people heard that he had gone there. So they came from all over the place on foot to him. And you know, there is nothing like the manifestation of the presence of God to draw people from all over who see and hear about it. I mean, you remember the Toronto Blessing Days. People came from all over the world. I heard that Debbie Wright went to Asbury Seminary. Just the sheer overwhelming presence in that place that you queue for 6, 7, 8 hours just to get in. And even in the queue, you're overwhelmed by the presence. People come from all over. And when that happened, Jesus had compassion on them. And I'm just watching the time. We started 5:30. Okay, 5:30. All right. Jesus had compassion and healed their sick. They came bringing the sick people. And we see that it was 5,000 men, and they don't count the women and children, which Matthew, as a male writer, has the dignity and respect to add in as a disclaimer. Because the Jewish men only counted the men in the crowd. The rest didn't really matter, except for Matthew had a guilty conscience and put it in brackets. So up to 8,000, 10,000, 12,000 people flocked to Jesus bringing their sick, and he had compassion on them and he healed them. The power that comes from the presence, the power of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is the power of compassion. And it's not the power that lusts after demonstration. It's the power of the love of God, with demonstration or without demonstration. It's about compassion, treating each person with great dignity and respect, and let God do what God does best, heal people. And here is Jesus once again modeling ministry, and then the evening approaches, and the disciples come and say, it's a remote place, and it's getting late. People are hungry. Send them away that they can go to their homes and eat. And Jesus says, no, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. So here is again Jesus. Remember, this is chapter 14 of Matthew. Early in chapter, end of chapter 9 and chapter 10, Jesus basically comes to a point in his ministry, probably a year or so into his ministry, year and a half. He ministered for 3.5 years, where he said to his apostles, he said, there are so many people gathering around us. They come from far and wide. And there too, Matthew says, in end of chapter 9, Jesus had compassion when he saw all the sick people coming. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Lost Israel, desperate for a Messiah, desperate for help, desperate for answers in their lives. And he healed all their sick. But then he said to them, you know, I'm only one and I can only do so much. The harvest is so plentiful. There are hardly any laborers. Let's pray for God to raise up laborers to send into the harvest. So you 12 come here and be the first laborers and answer our own prayer. And I give you authority and I give you power. Go out and do what I've been doing the way that I've been doing it. Go heal the sick, raise the dead, drive out demons, cleanse the lepers, because freely you've received the kingdom. So freely give the kingdom. And he multiplied himself to the 12. And then Luke adds the 70 a while later that they are sent out. And they all come back rejoicing to say, Jesus, we've seen amazing signs and wonders and miracles just like you do. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus, excited in the spirit, says, yes, I even saw Satan falling like lightning from the heavens. In other words, I saw a fundamental dislodgement of principalities and powers at the advance of the kingdom by multiplying the ministry from the 1 to the 12 to the 70. And to every follower of Jesus is given the joy and the privilege and the calling and the imperative, the command, go and do what I've been doing the way that I have done it. Go and teach what I've been teaching the way I taught it. Go and do the kingdom stuff. From the presence is the power to do what Jesus has been doing. So the call of the vineyard is to disciple every person that God gives to us in our environment and our communities, to disciple and equip them to do the stuff of the kingdom. And to heal the sick, raise the dead, that's the easy one, drive out demons, etc., because freely we've been given power and authority So freely activate and use that as Jesus did to do the kingdom stuff. And let me say, in those early days of the vineyard in South Africa, just to pick up the story, in 1981, when I resigned from the Assemblies of God in South Africa, and went and worked with John Wimber in 1982 for an 8-month internship. He graciously opened the door. And we came back with a team at the end of October 82 and planted the vineyard in Johannesburg. And, 80 youngish people for 2 weeks in Johannesburg went into all the pubs, the shopping malls, the streets, and basically told people about Jesus, prayed for the sick, brought them to the meetings. And after 2 weeks, we had two baptisms. The first one was 65 people, completely unchurched people off the street, led to Christ. And by the time that they left afterwards, we baptized another 80 people. And the church, the vineyard in Johannesburg, was a spanking new baby of over 120 unchurched people who've just come to Christ through gossiping the gospel on the streets and everywhere and doing the stuff of the kingdom. And we had this phrase in the early days, in Vineyard, we lay hands on anything that moves. And if it doesn't move, we also lay hands on it to get it to move, because otherwise it's dead. And Jesus told us, raise the dead. Dear friends, this is our bread and butter. This is the air we breathe. This is what we do. It's not an event, it's a lifestyle. And we do it here as we gather with one another in learning and training and healing, but it's equipping, it's training for reigning. To do it 24/7 out there where we are during the day. So then Jesus basically through this hunger issue says, by now, you guys should be doing this stuff. You don't need to send them away. You feed them. And so they look around, 10,000 people. We must feed them. Help us, Jesus. So they say, well, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that's the very point. What God has given you in terms of your gifts, your resources, as small and meager as it may be in the light of vast human need out there, just activate it for the kingdom, make it available as I've modeled and as I've taught, and you will see the miracle happen. And that's exactly what happens. Give us the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Tell the people to form groups of 50 and 100. Jesus says the Hebrew blessing. He doesn't bless the bread. In Hebrew theology, you don't bless bread and wine and inanimate objects. He says, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam hamotzi lechem me'in ha'aretz. Blessed be the Lord God, King of the universe, who's given us the bread of the earth, the bread of life. And then he breaks it and says, Thomas, come here, doubting Thomas. Here's a piece of bread, here's a piece of fish. Go feed that group of 100. Okay, and I'm sure when he got there, he said, guys, don't ask me any questions. I just work here. Here's a piece. And the miracle happened in their hands, through their fingers. And someone in the crowd of 100, he received the first piece of fish and the first piece of bread, and he said, well, let me share it with you. It's just a meager little bit. I'm sorry for this. You can blame him, the senior pastor out there. But here's a little piece. Here's a piece. Let's share. And the miracle happened in their fingers. And they all broke bread. They all shared. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus said, and I was, as a teenager in those days, raised on the King James Bible, and I learned the King James Bible, although my accent didn't get very British. But, when it says in Mark chapter 1 and the phrase in the Gospels where Jesus announced the kingdom, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe this good news. And the NIV changes it to the kingdom of God is near. But I still love the old language. The kingdom of God is right here within your reach. It's at your fingertips. As Paul says in Romans, which he quotes Deuteronomy, don't say who will go up into the heavens and get Mashiach, who will go down to the depths and bring salvation up. The word of faith is near you, right on your lips as you speak. It's right here, right now, because the King has come. And if you change your thinking, metanoia, open up your mind, change your thinking, repent, and put your faith into God. In other words, change your thinking, because God is becoming King and His power is available to us right here and now. And open yourself up to God's wildest possibilities, because God is on the march. That's repent and believe. And they had to open their minds up once again and again to God's possibilities by making available what they have, and through faith activate the miracle and the work of the kingdom in and through their hands, and let it happen. And it just happens and happens and happens by becoming available. That's what we are called to do, is to do this stuff in a way. And of course, then Jesus says, Jesus was the original green Christian with ecological ethics. He said, if we have a picnic in the park, let's pick up all the pieces. They pick up 12 baskets full of fish and buns, which basically symbolizes that the kingdom of God, through the activation and multiplication of doing the kingdom stuff in and through our hands and our mouths, saying the kingdom, imparting the power of the kingdom through laying on of hands, it's more than enough for all of Israel. And later in the next chapter, he feeds the 4,000 men, and Matthew again says, besides women and children, in a Gentile, a mixed Jew-Gentile area. This is in a Jewish area. And they pick up 7 baskets full, which is the symbolic completion of the work of the kingdom going into the nations, represents the nations. It's all just to say, and Matthew's gospel has a lot of symbolism in it, to say that this is the call of the kingdom, that when you make available to God what you think is the little that you have, and you repent and believe, you change your thinking and open yourself to God's wildest possibilities, and you act on the word of faith, and you make yourself available to the kingdom, God does miracles. You do the signs and wonders of Jesus, and it multiplies, and it's more than enough, not only for our nation, but for all the nations of the world. This is the vision. This is our heritage. This is what we're for. Are you with me? So this happened in the daylight, and that is kingdom come, in the broad daylight, because now it's getting, the evening is approaching, the sun is setting. And this is, for me, what we can call in kingdom theology, the already of the kingdom. In the full light of kingdom come, this is what we're about and this is what we do. But suddenly, the story changes, the light changes, and the mood changes. And in kingdom theology, as we understand what Jesus came and inaugurated and demonstrated, taught and explained, is that the kingdom of God has come in principle and power. And if this is just principle and power, it's more than enough and it's wonderful. But the kingdom of God also has not yet come in fullness and finality, and will come in fullness and finality when Jesus returns. And so we live in the tension between the already of the kingdom and the not yet of the kingdom. Because if the kingdom had fully come in all its fullness and finality, there would no longer be any more night, any more sick people. We would all actually be resurrected, and the whole world would be different, and there would be new heavens and new earth. That's not yet happened. We live between the already and the not yet. Because the next verse says, after that amazing day of kingdom ministry and miracles, he says, immediately, and this is a common word in the Gospels to show the immediacy of the advance of the kingdom. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him on the other side. So they came in the boat together. Jesus was in the boat with them. They have this amazing day that out of solitude, of intimate presence, of renewal and worship of the presence comes the power of kingdom miracles. Then Jesus sends them in the boat on their own to the other side to basically continue what he has been doing and continue advancing the kingdom on the other side of the lake. Then while he dismisses the crowd, and he obviously had a clear purpose in mind, and Jesus was quite a traumatic pastor who traumatized this poor community, and as we will see. And this is now the beginning of an experience of the night and the struggle and challenge of the not yet of the kingdom. Because after he dismissed them, the crowd, Jesus went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And there the evening came and he was alone praying. And the implication is quite clear, although it's not explicit. Jesus prayed the whole night on this mountain while the disciples in the boat, the apostles, were rowing across the lake. And of course, the boat was already a considerable way across the lake. So again, you can work out the exact calculations, but from my memory, and some of the Gospels actually have how wide and long Galilee is, but it's 11 miles across, so 4.5 miles in, because I think it's John that gives the actual figures. They were struggling, rowing, because a storm had arisen, and they're rowing against the wind and against the waves. And they set out probably 7 o'clock to be generous, or 8 o'clock at the very latest, rowing across. They were rowing right through to 4 o'clock in the morning, when it says that in the fourth hour, in the fourth watch of the night, then Jesus, up the mountain praying, came down the mountain of prayer and began to walk across the lake 4.5 miles to approach them. Now, let me give the symbolism here. Here is Jesus with them doing miracles in the daylight. The sun is beginning to set. He sends them alone on the boat to go across and continue to do what he's been doing, advance the kingdom, while he ascends the mountain, sits down with the Father at his right hand and begins to intercede for them and pray for them. This is foreshadowing Jesus' resurrection and ascension into the heavens when he sends his Holy Spirit to empower the church. Jesus was beginning to wean them from dependence on his bodily presence for miracles and was teaching them to live less by sight and more by faith, by invisible presence, and by the gift and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. You know, when Jesus rose again from the dead, for 40 days he appeared and he disappeared. He had meals with them, and Jay spoke about that in earlier talks. For 40 days he taught them on the kingdom, eating with them, but appearing and then disappearing. Basically, for 3.5 years, they had been in the daylight of kingdom ministry with Jesus, bodily present with him and dependent on him for everything. I mean, they came to him, they said, "You better feed these people. We better send them away. They're hungry." He said, "No, no, no, you feed them. Come on, guys, it's time. You do this now, you feed them." And so Jesus, after the resurrection, weaned them from dependence on his bodily presence and prepared them to live by invisible presence. He says, "I have been with you as your comforter, teacher, advocate, friend, encourager, your paracletos. But I must go away and ascend to my Father so that I send another paracletos, because I have been with you, but he will be in you. And you will learn to live under invisible government by invisible leadership." You know that the world craves for a physical Messiah. Remember when Israel came to Samuel and said when they entered the promised land and they began conquering the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Hittites and the electric lights and parasites, all those guys in the land of Canaan, they quickly said, Samuel, we want a king like all these other nations. And Samuel, on God's behalf, took it personally and said, what? Well, they were Jewish. Oy vey. What are you saying? And God took it personally and said, I am your king. And God really was the warrior king who delivered them out of Egypt and led them by as invisible leadership, invisible presence through visible manifestations from time to time as and when needed. But here we crave a physical king, physical government, because we live by our five senses, and Jesus always has taught us from the beginning, we live by faith. The just will live by faith. Paul says repeatedly, we live by faith and not by sight. And is learning to live by spirit and in the not yet of the kingdom, of the darkness of the night, in the chaos of all the unruly world around us where the devil reigns. You know that this scene here in the Jewish mind, the way the story is told, reminds the Jewish reader of the Old Testament that the ocean and all its chaotic darkness with the big Leviathan of the deep underneath, behind all the chaos. That is the unruly unknown of the kingdom of darkness. But Yahweh in the Old Testament comes riding on the waves and rules over the chaotic darkness. And once again, Jay referred to this, that in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But the earth was without form, and there was darkness and chaos that ensued, but the Holy Spirit was there, hovering in the chaos, bringing order out of chaos. And so here Jesus, in his heavenly role of interceding for us from his first coming and his ascension into heaven, right through to his second coming, when he comes down from the mountain to physically come back to us, in that role of intercession at the Father's right hand, he sends his Holy Spirit into the storm, and he comes in spirit. So, of course, when Jesus comes down, and you know, putting it in the Revised Alexander paraphrase, the imaginary version, I don't know if any of you guys maybe have picked up in one or two of my books, I have the rap version. R-A-P is Revised Alexander paraphrase. I just rap, yo! I should rap the text, but I didn't quite know how to do that. But in my rap imaginary version, Jesus and the Father are having a whole night of fellowship, and Jesus is praying for them, and they're there 4.5 miles now into there, and they're rowing. And you can imagine Peter, if Jesus were a prophet, he would have known this would have happened. We came here with him in the boat. Why does he send us away alone in the boat? And they have all the trauma of the boat story. And they were talking in different kind of tongues. The exhaustion, rowing 8 hours, seasoned fishermen, rowing against the wind and the waves. Everything was working amazingly, miraculously well in the daytime. Now it's exact opposite. It's sheer slog and hard work where everything is going wrong. Have you seen that movie before? It's called Pastoring. Have you seen that movie before? It's called Church Planting. There's another name for that movie. It's called Leadership. Where it actually becomes real hard work. And you're tired. And you're exhausted. And you begin to wonder, where on earth is God? Why has he abandoned me? And you know, the spiritual, again, in doing spirituality in my book, I talk about this quite a bit in terms of the classic Christian spiritual tradition and the spiritual masters, especially from in the monastic movement, talk about the dark night of the senses and the dark night of the soul. That God works. The first flush of our relationship with Jesus is the joy of honeymoon. And then slowly but surely, the reality sets in where progressively our faith is purified so that we are weaned from dependence on the physical and we no longer live by sight, but we live by faith. And through the darkening of our senses, we sometimes don't feel God, don't see God, and don't know what God's doing. And we actually don't know where God is. And we're crying out, oh Lord, help. Oh Lord, let your kingdom come, break through. Lord, we need you. We're desperate. Help us, oh God. But all the time, Jesus is watching and praying. And he's praying for us. He's saying, Father, look at them. Your son, look at them. Pray for them, especially Peter. His temperature is rather high. And he's not behaving well as team leader of the other 11. So Jesus then comes down from the mountain and he comes through the storm. And let me just say, it's highly provocative as the story unfolds, because when they're looking through the storm, now you must know the haze of the water breaking, the waves breaking over the boat, and they're rowing and they're trying to make progress, and then they see this ghostly figure coming somehow on the waves towards them. And Mark Lane, in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, and the other commentators, Craig Keener brings this out in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, is that it was a known thing among the sailors on the Sea of Galilee, because of the mountain around the Galilee, you had the hot air that rose, the air rose and cool air came in, and storms were whipped up pretty quickly on the lake. And if you were caught in a storm and you saw a ghost, a spirit, it was coming to get you. In other words, it's the spirit of dead fishermen who had drowned in the lake who might still be hanging around there, because Jews had a belief that the spirit of a dead person could hang around for up to 3 days before it departed. That's why with Lazarus' story, he was in the tomb for how many days before Jesus raised them? 4 days, which proved the absolute drama of Jesus bringing him back to life, because in Jewish mythology, his spirit had already departed to go to the other side. So when they saw Jesus, they didn't recognize Jesus because of the darkening of all their senses, and they thought it was a ghost, a spirit coming, and they panicked. They got scared. So after being great, you know, great multipliers of loaves and fish, doing the miracles of the kingdom, now they are traumatized with fear. And they're reacting through their five senses to the thing that they fear the most. Death is coming. And you know, God often comes to us through that which we fear most, if we have eyes to see. And if we dare to see, if we repent, change your thinking, and you believe, open your mind to God's wildest possibilities, because with God, all things are possible. And in the darkest of the night, which was 4 o'clock in the morning, that's when Jesus came down, just before sunrise, at the darkest point, he comes in the worst form as a spirit in the midst of the storm. And it says they were terrified and said, it's a ghost, and they cried out in fear. You know that fear is the opposite of faith. Fear is the arch enemy of faith. And the whole process of our walk in the life of the kingdom is to learn to believe God even against our five senses. The sixth sense of complete, total trust in God that transcends our own stuff and defeats fear. But fear is the arch enemy of faith. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage. Don't be afraid, it is I. And in fact, in the Greek, It is I. It's I, me, which is literally I am. Take courage, I am. And again, for the Jewish reader of the Gospels would immediately know I am Yahweh, who rules over the Leviathan of the deep and stands on the chaos of the kingdom of darkness and brings order out of disorder and calms the storm and brings his rule and reign to bear on human chaos and darkness. I always think of Isaiah chapter 60. Darkness is covering the earth, and gross darkness is covering all the people. But you, like Jesus says to Peter, you arise and shine and come and walk on water, because your light has come and the kingdom is upon you. Activate the kingdom. Walk in the kingdom by sheer purified faith that transcends all your reactions through your five senses to what's happening around you. Ukraine and Russia and what Putin has done, the Middle East crisis and war with all the unbelievable carnage and death, all the wars, all the trauma, all the emergence of populist, nationalistic leaders in nations, the global situation is on a precipice, on a very precarious edge. I tell you something, it's our time. It's becoming the darkest point in the night. But if we have eyes to see, don't run from the storm, don't panic, don't duck under the boat and bury your head in the sand like a South African ostrich, believing it's all going to go away. Look into the storm. Face your worst fear. Face what's going on around you. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God in all things. In everything that happens around you, if you have eyes to see, you will see where God is present and what God is doing. He doesn't come to you clearly as the physical triumphant Jesus. He comes to you in the form of a ghost. He comes to you as invisible presence, the Holy Spirit. We live by faith and not by sight. And so Peter says, Lord, if you are, I am, if it is you, then tell me to come into you, to walk or to come to you on the water. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word come. Peter was not presumptuous. He didn't say, yay, 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 Jesus, it's you, I'm coming. He said, well, yeah, we're in a panic, we're in a crisis, we need kingdom breakthrough. Is it you, Lord? And Jesus, on the basis of receiving that rhema word of God, faith rises in our hearts and we respond and we enter into a kingdom dynamic beyond our own five-sense reality. And Peter walked on water. But I like to think that Peter was the first vineyard pastor of the first vineyard church. Whereas we say, the theology guys, you know, my elders, the theology is the kingdom has come and not yet come. So just to play safe as we do in vineyard, besides crossing our fingers and putting them behind our back, here's a rope tied around my waist, hold the other end, and just in case. And let me just check if it's okay out there. No. If we're going to err in the vineyard, we must err on the side of kingdom now by assertive faith to walk on water. The more calculating we become, the more cautious, trying to kind of keep the balance. There's been an unintended consequence of a misunderstanding of this theology of the already and the not yet that has resulted in some vineyard circles as a kind of passive acceptance if people are not healed. A kind of a paralysis. Oh no, it's the already and the not yet. correct understanding of the kingdom has come and the kingdom has not yet come simply means because the kingdom has come, we are people who repent and believe. We change our thinking and we open ourselves to God's wildest possibilities, and by faith we get stuck in. And we lay hands on anything that moves. And we walk on water. But because the kingdom has not yet come and we await its fullness and finality, that simply means we are honest and realistic as to what doesn't happen. But when it doesn't happen, it doesn't mean we passively succumb to it. It means we have a go at it again. It means we pray again and we pray again. So, dear Rosie, Jill and I, the first meeting on the first day on Monday, we saw Rosie standing there and we went and prayed for her. And I'm conscious you've had so many times of prayer. I have hearing aids. My hearing has gone. My right eye, when I look this way, this eye doesn't move in synchronization with this eye, and this is double vision here. So I've received prayer, and again I received prayer. And I took my hearing aids off and I was listening. But I'm not conscious of an improvement, so I've put them back on. But I will go for prayer. And in the name of Jesus, trust God for healing again and again and again. The fact that the kingdom has come and not yet come is not passive acceptance and succumbing to your five senses of fear, doubt, uncertainty, give up, and just lie down. No, no, no. It's very different. Do you hear me? And so Peter walked on water. And you can imagine, as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, he walked on water, and he was actually unconscious of walking on water. But after a while, I'm sure he said, "Hey, Peter, what are you doing? You don't normally do this type of thing." And as he became less conscious and focused on Jesus, and became more self-conscious and focused on his environment, he got that sinking feeling. Do you know the sinking feeling? Where he actually went under. But that, you see, from the already of the kingdom, walking on water and almost unconsciously so, by sheer purified faith, stripped beyond all your five senses, obeying the word of the Lord to you. That activates the supernatural miracle of the kingdom, which we can't rationalize or understand. It's another realm, another dynamic of kingdom come. Then you suddenly lapse into kingdom not yet. But when that goes, when you while he's drinking water, Jesus save me, gulping for water. And you know what? Jesus saves you. It's remarkable. In the book of Psalms, it says, Yahweh bends down and saves me from the deep waters, Psalm 18. It actually says that. Psalm 144, it says a very similar thing, where Yahweh bends down and he picks me and saves me out of the storm, out of the troubling waters. This is what's happening here. Have a go and go for it. And if you fail, Jesus will help you to get up and have a go for it again. Because that is who we are. We are hard-nosed realists who honestly call it for what it is, kingdom not yet. But we're full of faith, taking the kingdom by storm and pushing in as much as we can. And we hold both of those in tension. And then, of course, Jesus picks Peter up, and Peter stands next to Jesus. And then they look back at the boat, and you can imagine the other 11. Because they were now, they saw this whole drama unfold before their eyes. I'm sure, you, those poor traumatized dudes. Now, Jesus and Peter walk back to the boat, and you can imagine Peter, now his chest is expanding. And he's probably thinking, you know, Simon Peter Ministries International, you know, walking on water conferences, here we come. But the wonderful thing is that for me, the basic lesson is this. Holding a steady vision of Jesus, as you know, it's a phrase from Dallas Willard, to have a constant and clear vision of Jesus before your heart and before your mind. And as long as Peter looked to Jesus and saw the King and the kingdom, he unconsciously walked on water. To the degree you become conscious, you're doing miracles, you begin to sink. You know, real kingdom life, true authentic spirituality is unconscious. You know, when Moses entered the dark cloud of unknowing on Mount Sinai, which was the darkening of the senses and the dark night of the soul, he found on the other side of going into that darkness, brilliant light. And when he came back down the mountain, he was completely unaware that his headlights were on. In fact, they were so bright that the Israelis had to say, "Hey, Moses, you know, just you know, dim your searchlight a bit. You know, here's a towel, here's a sheet." And that is true spirituality is unconscious spirituality. And true kingdom dynamic is just working with Jesus as the natural way of life. But the more self-conscious you are of what you are doing for God and the kingdom, then the less we have of it. So what happens is they get in the boat, and as they get in the boat, everything becomes quiet. And then it says, they worship him. Back to presence. Power brings us to presence. And presence flows with power. And we need both end. Let's stand.